Let me begin this morning by asking you this question. What do you believe is humanity's single greatest achievement? Now, there's a lot to choose from, aren't there? But which one would you choose as the single greatest? It's quite a statement to make to say that this one achievement is the greatest. And it would be a very bold claim if someone were to stand up here and say that they had accomplished the single greatest achievement in human history. Because there are so many great works throughout the history of the world. Many have left their mark in human history. For example, I think about the pyramids built by the Egyptians 4,000 years ago. The largest great pyramid covered an area large enough to hold 10 football fields. It contained over 2 million stone blocks, each one about 40 cubic feet. Approximately 100,000 people built it over a period of 20 years. I also think of great accomplishments. I think about the Great Wall of China. It's 1,500 miles long and more than 2,100 years old. It's hard to imagine how they built that wall. Humans have accomplished some really amazing things. You also think of things like great works of art, masterpieces by painters like Vincent van Gogh or Leonardo da Vinci, who painted, you know, the Mona Lisa, The Last Supper. You also think of great composers like Mozart or Beethoven. Their music is ageless. I think one of the greatest achievements of the human race has to be when Neil Armstrong stepped on the surface of the moon. Who would have ever believed that a man could walk on the moon? Now it's so long ago already, it seems like just something that's in the history books. And I could go on and on about the great works that have left their mark on human history. And there are many. But today I'm making a very bold claim that there's no achievement in human history that's as significant or having greater influence than the work of the cross. And today we're going to continue our sermon series on the seven sayings from the cross. As Jesus was crucified, he spoke seven times that are recorded in Scripture. When the Roman soldiers had nailed Jesus to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." To the thief on the cross beside him, Jesus said, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And to his mother Mary, he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to his disciple John, he said, "Here is your mother." To his Father in heaven, he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And then to fulfill the Scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." Now, the sixth saying from the cross is found in the same text as we looked at last week. It's in John chapter 19. And this takes us to the final moments of the crucifixion. At this point, Jesus has been on the cross for six agonizing hours. Starting in verse 28, John tells us that Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he lowered his head, or bowed his head, and released his spirit. In his book, No Wonder They Call Him Savior, author Max Lucado writes this about the cross. He says, "The cross, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History idolizes it and despises it. Gold-plated it and burnt it. Worn and trashed it. History has done everything to it, but ignored it. That's the one option that the cross does not offer. No one can ignore it. You can't ignore a piece of lumber that suspends the greatest claim in history. Its bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it's history's hinge, period. If not, it's history's hoax. That's why the cross is what matters." There is no achievement in human history that's as significant or having greater influence than the work of the cross. And although men might have great works that have lasted for thousands of years, the work that Christ did on the cross will be marveled at for all eternity. All glory that men have received for their great achievements will eventually fade, But Jesus' glory will never fade. And for all eternity, Christ will be worshiped because of the work of the cross. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 tell us, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" And so here in the book of Revelation, we see that Christ is worshiped in eternity, not because of his miracles or because of his teaching, which are marvelous and great, but because of the work of the cross. They worship the Lamb, not the great teacher or the great physician. They worship the Lamb who was slain. And this morning, as we look at the cross of Christ, let's look at his mission and his work and his victory. First, there was his mission. Jesus came for a reason. The Heavenly Father sent him on a mission. We read in the Bible that Jesus told his disciples, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came with a mission. And his mission was the payment of a debt, the debt of our sin. In the Old Testament times, the Jewish people, they had a custom for dealing with people who couldn't pay their debts. When a person was hopelessly in debt and beyond their ability to meet a payment, a certain Jewish official was notified. This official would then inscribe on a piece of parchment the name and the family and the tribe of the debtor, along with the amount of the debt. And the Jewish official would then make his way down to the gate of the city and nail that parchment up on the city gate. And by doing this, the debtor was exposed to the entire community. And after nailing up that document, the man would be excommunicated, which would cause public shame for the man. However, if the debt was paid by someone else on behalf of the debtor, the official would go back down to the gate, withdraw the nail out of the document. He would take it and fold it over or double it up as to hide the contents, and then re-nail it to the gate. And then the people passing by would see it and they'd say, "Oh, so-and-so has received full payment for all his debts." The doubling up of the document would hide the embarrassing credit record. It also meant the individual was welcomed back into fellowship and his shame was removed. Now, in the same way, the human race had a debt for their sin. The Bible tells us that the payment for sin is death. Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. And so here's the situation. Man was sinful, and God's justice required a perfect sinless sacrifice to remove the debt of sin. But man could not pay for the debt of sin himself. Man can die, but he's not a perfect sinless sacrifice. And God could not pay the debt either, because even though God is perfect and sinless, God cannot die. And so God sent his Son into the world. The Son left the glory of heaven and clothed himself in humanity. He became the God-man, the perfect sinless sacrifice. Jesus was the only one who could pay the debt demanded by God's justice. As we read earlier from Mark's gospel, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His mission was to pay mankind's debt. He came to save us from our sin, to remove our shame, and to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That was his mission on the cross. And secondly, there was his work on the cross. Now, have you ever watched one of those action-adventure movies where there's a madman trying to destroy the world? That theme or that story has been told about 100 times in different movies. And then he always has a bomb that's hooked up to a digital clock. Have you ever noticed that? He sets the timer and he pushes the button to start off the countdown that counts down to the doomsday explosion. And then the hero of the movie, he has to overcome the impossible odds to try to find that clock. And after overcoming all kinds of adversity, he finally reaches that bomb and he finds that countdown clock. And in a desperate act, he reaches out and he cuts the red wire. And the clock stops just in time to save the world. Imagine for a moment that you're Jesus. It's Friday. It's Passover. And you have 6 hours to redeem the entire human race or everyone who's ever lived will be lost forever. For the next 6 hours, the hope of every soul that's ever lived or ever will live rests in your hands. For the next few minutes, let's leave our modern world and step into a time tunnel. In your mind's eye, travel back with me 2,000 years to the day that Christ was crucified. If we were onlookers in the crowd that day, we'd have seen Jesus strapped to a pole with his back exposed as an innocent man condemned to die. We'd see the swift, powerful stroke of a Roman soldier using a whip on Jesus' back. The whip has four ends. Each one has either a piece of lead or the knuckle bone of a sheep tied to it. With each strike, it breaks the skin and even clings to the flesh, leaving open wounds down his back. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "By his wounds we are healed." In ordinary flogging, a man would sometimes die under the blows, and for that reason, the Jews set the number of lashes to 40 and commanded that the flogging stop at 39 because they had feared that 40 would surely kill a man. When the lashes finally ceased to fall, his back has stripes that look like a field plowed for sowing grain. Prophetic words of Psalm 129:3 read, "Plowmen have plowed my back and make their furrows long." He's untied from the post, and a crown of thorns is placed on his head, made from a Palestinian cactus. This is a short, stiff plant that has long thorns on it, very large, long thorns. It was shoved down into his scalp and brow. A robe is then draped over his shoulders, and the blood stains through it as it clings to his bleeding back. The soldiers try to outdo each other in humiliating him by making a mockery of his kingship. And the cross is heavily laid upon his shoulders. He staggers and falls beneath the weight. They quickly bring forth an onlooker named Simon and compel him to carry Jesus' cross. They make their way outside the city, up the hill, to a place called Golgotha. When they arrive there, Jesus is laid upon the cross. His hands are stretched out on the top of the crossbar. They're securely held by soldiers, and the spike is ready. With a powerful blow, the spike is driven through the wrists of Jesus and sinks deeply into the wood. The legs are slightly bent, and one foot is positioned on top of the other. A single spike penetrates both feet and is embedded deeply into the wood of the cross. Isaiah prophesied, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Then the cross is roughly raised up to an upright position and dropped 2 feet into a socket on the ground that lands with a sickening thud. The fall jerks the bones out of a joint, but none of them are broken. And while his body withered in agony, the mockers came. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." "Save yourself," they said, or "he saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and then we'll believe in him." You know, Jesus could have said, "Enough, that's enough." With any agonizing breath, he could have called 12 legions of angels, but instead he remained. And in his last moments, he spoke what may be the most significant words in the New Testament, certainly the most significant words that you or I could ever hear. He said, "It is finished." Now, in the original text, the Greek word used here for finished is telios, and it means complete or perfect. It's like a painter who brushes on the last stroke of a masterpiece, or a composer who writes the last note on a musical score. It's perfect. It's complete. There's nothing that has to be added to it. It's telios. It's finished. And Jesus' last words, "It is finished," is a cry of victory, not a cry of defeat. He's not crying out, "Oh, I'm finished," or, "Oh, I've come to the end of myself. I can't take it anymore," or, "I've given it my best shot, but I've got nothing left." No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not a cry of defeat. It's a cry of victory. After 6 hours of agony, Jesus is crying out, "I've done it. My mission is finished. I've completed my task. The debt is paid in full. It's perfect." And here we find the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus had completed all the work his Father had given him. He left nothing undone. He has obeyed the Father in everything. He has fully satisfied God's divine justice. Nothing was left unfinished. Every detail of his ministry has been the fulfillment of Scripture. His mission fulfilled, his work complete, and now his victory assured. Jesus' cry from the cross is the best statement any of us could ever hope to hear, because his victory is also our victory. Because of his victory on the cross, our burden is lifted. No longer does the sinful past hang like a dead weight upon the Christian. As the psalmist writes, we have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We were once held captive to sin in our lives, but the snare has been broken. It no longer has any power over us. Christ has given us the victory. And whenever we look at the cross, we should be reminded of all that. And sometimes we need a reminder of what's been done for us. We need to be reminded. For example, in the Austrian town of Weidenhof, there's an impressive four-sided clock tower with one clock that doesn't run. The tower was built back in the year 1542 to commemorate a successful battle setting back a Turkish invasion. And the clock has been stopped at 11:45 a.m., the exact time of the victory. So even today, whenever a resident of the town looks at that clock, they're reminded that a victory was won on their behalf in 1542 at 11:45 a.m. In a similar way, the cross commemorates the exact time of Christ's victory and ours. The moment that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." In that moment, every sin that you've ever committed was paid for. In that moment, the power of sin in your life was broken. In that moment, every barrier between you and your Heavenly Father was removed. In that moment, the hope of eternity was made possible for you. The cross commemorates the exact time of Christ's victory and ours. When we come to the cross by faith and we identify with Christ and his death, the masterpiece of the cross becomes a part of us. And we can say, as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That victory has already been won. And there's nothing else that you or I can add to it. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. And we can't add to it, but we can put our faith in what Christ has done. And that's what God calls us to do. He doesn't ask us to add anything to it, but he calls us to put our faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross, to trust in it, to live by it, to experience it for ourselves, and to share it with others. Maybe there's someone here today and you've never taken that step of faith. You've never put your faith in Christ. You've never done that, but you're wondering how you do it. Let me give you four simple steps to take. First, confess to God that you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you. Then believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Next, trust in the fact that he died for you, for your sins, and rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And finally, invite him into your heart to be the king of your life and then become his follower. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If you would like to ask Jesus into your life this morning, then I invite you to say this prayer with me in your heart. Follow along with me in your heart as we pray. Pray, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I believe you are the Son of God. I put my trust in you. and I'll follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus came on a mission for you. He came to the cross for you. And his victory that he won is for you. And the cross reminds us of all of that. And when I look at the great works that mankind has produced, the many great feats that the human race has accomplished, they are all overshadowed by the greatest work the world will ever know. That for 6 hours one Friday, 2,000 years ago, the only one who could save us from our sin faced the punishment of a Roman execution. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remained on the cross until he could say, "It is finished." And that's why the cross is the greatest work in human history. And it's a work that will be displayed in an eternal showcase in the throne room of heaven at the right hand of the Father with his pierced side and the holes in his hands and feet. The cross of Christ is truly a timeless masterpiece, one that we'll marvel at for all of eternity, one that we'll worship Jesus for all of eternity. This morning, as I conclude, I want to invite the worship team to come back. As they're coming, I'd like to show you a powerful video called The Cross.